You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18. I know we're all thankful for the breeze this morning. I'm going to give some introduction to Matthew chapter 18 and to kind of give us some context of the whole of the passage we'll be looking at. Kind of the focus this morning will be dealing with Peter's question in verse 21, and I'm going to read that in just a moment. But I want us to begin to think about this passage in a way that helps us see the whole of Jesus' teaching in this section. But first, let's read verse 21 and 22, and then we'll pray. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this time of worship, and during this time of worship, an opportunity for the word to be preached. We ask your Spirit, use the preaching of your word for your glory alone. That your Spirit deal with the souls of all in its hearing. And may you use the preacher for your glory. And the Spirit use the preacher according to your will for the purpose of the people in the hearing of the Word of God. We praise you for your mercy to us. May we see more of it today as your Word is preached. In the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. I'm going to take this coat off. I'm already starting to sweat. Miss Francis, I know you're happy.
You're working hard.
Well, that depends on who you talk to, if I'm working hard or not. You know, preachers only work one day and then half a day the other part of the week. That's what most say. Well, if we look at Matthew chapter 18, if we were just to focus in on verses 21 and 22 and to see the parable that Jesus teaches, we would have some thoughts that might lead us to not see the whole of the context of Jesus' teaching. Matthew 18, in full perspective, regards forgiveness of sin on several levels. So my goals will be twofold this morning. First, for you to see the big picture of Matthew 18 and forgiveness of sin. Second, for you to see the underlying principle for forgiveness in the Christian life. Now, that's the kind of the two main themes we'll look at, kind of overarching everything we'll say. Now, as you well may know, I'll have some other points and subpoints as we go along. That's just part of what you have to deal with, right? So these two main things here are for us to recognize a big picture of forgiveness and then an underlying principle for forgiveness in Christian life. When we look at these passages, we have to note that Jesus is really dealing with a context of sin and forgiveness. And it begins in verse 1 of 18. He says, Matthew records, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said." Now, there's been preaching and teaching that's gone on beforehand, and we can't back up and do the whole book of Matthew in 10 minutes and try to look at all that. But there's been teaching that's gone on beforehand, and here, the Lord Jesus is being questioned by his disciples after some of that teaching. And the context of what has happened is the Lord Jesus is questioned by his disciples with really what is an odd question. They say, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now you have to think about a mindset here that's going on. Once again, we're seeing with the disciples, there's still a mindset of dealing with an earthly kingdom versus a heavenly kingdom. And in that mindset, they're constantly going back and forth, and they're really learning. And we have to give them some grace here. We have to be gracious to these men and not look at them because we have an understanding of the full sense of the writing of the New Testament, giving us real eyes or glasses to see the whole of the covenant in a way that they could not necessarily have seen it. We might look at their question and say, how silly. But they're still really grabbing hold of the teaching of Christ. And here, the question is, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, firstly this morning, forgiveness provides the optative family rank in the kingdom of heaven. Forgiveness provides the optative family rank in the kingdom of heaven. There's a perspective here that's important. The Lord Jesus answers this question by not giving a rank and file answer in the sense of putting together all of those who rank from highest to lowest, but He gives an answer in the sense of rank in contrast and comparison. It's the forgiven and the not forgiven by God. Now that's pretty important because really the essence of Jesus' teaching here is about conversion. He says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now here is that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. He's giving them an idea in this verse 2 and 3. There's a childlikeness to this, but ultimately this is about the kingdom of heaven. You're asking me earthly questions, and I'm giving you heavenly answers. And you need to see that the kingdom of God is more important than putting together a kingdom on this earth. Jesus' perspective shows us there's a difference between the converted and repentant or the unconverted and recalcitrant. There's a difference. Converted persons portray a childlike humility before God. Converted persons portray a childlike humility before God. Jesus says, become like children. Unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The rank here is whether one is converted or not converted, forgiven or not forgiven. Now this gives us some sense of an understanding of messages that we've already heard, things that have already been preached to you in previous weeks. But before we get to the question of how do we forgive others and those types of things, we have to be reminded, and Jesus puts it in context, the first and foremost issue is your family rank in the kingdom of heaven. Are you in it or are you not? And humility is of the utmost importance. Converted people are thankful for grace without ands, ifs, or buts. I have to admit to you, there are so many times in my own life, and I see it in others, but I'm recognizing in my own life, I have so many ands, ifs, or buts about the grace of God. The grace of God and this. The grace of God if this. The grace of God, but that. I often have so many questions I want to impose on the grace of God instead of recognizing its very foundational principle. We read in Deuteronomy 32 of the wrath of God. We read that God is a wrathful God. We sang of joy to the world, the Lord is come. And it's through the very Lord Jesus being born on this earth that the wrath of God is dealt with. And that wrath of God being dealt with, it being satisfied, is that true foundational principle of understanding forgiveness. And one who understands it is thankful for grace without ands, ifs, or buts. They see themselves for who they are. J.C. Ryle said, would we know whether we are really converted? Would we know the test by which we must try ourselves? The surest mark of true conversion is humility. If we have really received the Holy Spirit, we shall show it by a meek and childlike spirit. Like children, we shall think humbly of our own strength and wisdom and be very dependent on our Father in heaven. As parents, we have things that we love to see in our children as they're really small. And there's a lot of dependency. And sometimes as parents, that's tiring that our children are so dependent. And yet after a while, we begin to see them grow up and they begin to have this part of them that wants to be independent and they begin to push away. And now we're saddened that they're growing up and they're not as dependent as they once were. For the believer, there's no such thing as growing up to be independent from the Heavenly Father. The converted person, the believer in Christ, the repentant person in the Lord Jesus Christ is always learning how dependent they are on the Heavenly Father. Well, after this section of teaching, the Lord Jesus moves into a section in verse 7 where He says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." Well, under this rank and file in the context of the kingdom of heaven, there's the converted and unrepentant, or unconverted and recalcitrant. The converted person portrays a childlike humility before God, but the unconverted person portrays a childlike hostility before God. When you see children that are being hostile to their parents, or you watch even adults who are hostile to authority, what you notice in those people is a childishness. They want to kick against that authority, not really understanding necessarily what that authority is bringing to them. Children often understand very little about why their parents are putting authority over them, why their parents are giving them these rules or regulations or giving them this guidance. And they often portray at times hostility toward their parents. Or even as adults, we can portray hostility toward authority in general. But here, the Lord Jesus teaches that this hostility is a stumbling block. And He says, "Woe to the world first, you stumbling block world." It's a corporate idea. The world wants to present stumbling blocks for people to bow before a holy God, to come before that God and recognize that in His wrath He is righteous, and yet in His grace, or in His mercy, He is gracious. There are stumbling blocks that the world presents to the person and work of Christ. The world always wants to say something against Christ. But there are also individuals who are this way. And the Lord Jesus says, "Woe to the man. Woe to the man." And even at times, we as believers, with our attitudes and actions, can present stumbling blocks. And we have to be thoughtful and careful. Now, it would be easy for us to think about someone else who does this, but we first have to think about ourselves. You see, to talk about forgiveness, we have to talk about the reality of the world around us. It is a very sinful place. It is a disturbing place. Even in these last few days, we've seen on the news all of the disturbing things that are going on. It's kind of strange to think you're seeing it on TV and yet you partially really can't believe it's happening. And yet it is. People just setting buildings on fire. all supposedly to shed light on an injustice. And yet we watch it and we say it doesn't make sense. And yet it does. This is a hostile world. A hostile world against the authority of God that doesn't want to bring itself under God's authority because of sin. It wants to kick against it. And that world also wants to bring stumbling blocks. And Jesus says, woe. Woe to the world for your childlike hostility, kicking and screaming in your temper tantrums against the Creator. Well, secondly, this morning, forgiveness promotes the optimum framework for life in the church. Forgiveness promotes the optimum framework for life in the church. First of all, we looked at this family rank in the kingdom of heaven. And now we're looking at forgiveness in this framework for life in the church. The Lord Jesus gives an illustration of one who's straying, this sheep that's gone astray. Wouldn't you leave the one to go get the 99? This is a model of the church. To love our brothers and sisters enough to go after them. To leave the one and go get the 99. Even to the point of accountability in the life of the church, dealing with sin and seeking and finding forgiveness. Many times, Matthew chapter 15 through 18 or so are often just looked at in some context of simply, this is about church discipline. Church discipline is true, it's real, it's biblical, it needs to be handled appropriately. But there's a purpose in church discipline. And the purpose is not for Christians to walk around with axes and saws ready to hack limbs off and cut people's heads off. If you notice, the idea in verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. The idea is for believers in the church to seek to win their brother. The idea is really an underpinning idea of forgiveness in the life of the church. Not only seeking for sin to be dealt with, but actually seeking for forgiveness to be taken, that people would repent of their sin before God and they would seek the very forgiveness that God gives through His Son, the Lord Jesus. It's really a very hopeful passage that believers would seek repentance in Christ and they would do it inside the local body of Christ. One with another and yet one with the body. And in the second portion of this section down through 18, 19, and 20, the hope that two or three gathered know the forgiveness of Christ and may meet in peace. What is the point of us meeting if it's simply that we all meet with all our different temperaments and personalities and personal convictions? How long is that going to last? And you see Jesus blessing what is taking place with the two or three gathered. They are gathered in His name, and I am in their midst. The point of the church gathered is to understand we gather in the name of Christ. And in that name, we first and foremost know and find the grace of God and forgiveness through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We meet in peace because we're gathered under the banner of that name, the Lord Jesus. Sadly, many of my personal convictions would not be helpful to most of you in the congregation. I have plenty of thoughts about the world we live in, and they're not often what they should be. But thankfully, we don't gather here under a banner of everyone's personal conviction being equal, we gather under the banner of the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's how we gather in peace. So you see, this idea of forgiveness is being woven in the context of first conversion versus unconversion. And for those who are converted, to love your brothers and sisters enough that when you gather under the name of the Lord Jesus and you do so in peace. And when there is sin, you love one another enough to seek your brother out. But thirdly, this morning, forgiveness projects the optical form for life in Christ. Forgiveness projects the optical form for life in Christ. We've spent weeks looking at what Christ has done, the forgiveness that comes through Christ, understanding our sin for what it is and that we could be forgiven in Christ Jesus. We've looked at it from a judicial context, God pardoning our sin. We've looked at it from the sense of our sin being set aside or dismissed. That infinite sin being dealt with by an infinite Redeemer. And that infinite Redeemer having power and authority to forgive sin. And now Jesus is propositioned with a question in verse 21. Peter says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Peter's question formed from the whole of Jesus' teaching. You can't just look at verse 21 and just act as if it somehow is by itself. Peter's asking this question because he's been listening to this teaching of the Lord Jesus for months. It's been going on all around him. So this question is coming out of all that he's heard. Some try to portray the motive of Peter in the question, and I'm not sure we necessarily know it. Because his second question says, up to seven times? What Peter's motive is, I'm not quite sure of. But he certainly has some idea that there has to be forgiveness that moves further than some of the things he's been taught. In Peter's question, when it forms the whole of Jesus' teaching, we get this idea from the very first word of verse 21. It says, then Peter came. If you contrast this with the opening verse, at that time, verse 1, and then Peter came, verse 21, we know that this is coming out of that whole context. After hearing all of that teaching, Peter himself has come to a place that he says, you know what? I've got to think about this. I've got to take an opportunity to think about this in some context, in some way. Peter's question also, it framed the whole of Jesus' teaching. Peter was starting to get it to some degree. Forgiveness is something greater than what I've imagined. Forgiveness is something greater than what I've been taught. How can we know? There's so many different rabbinic scholars that talk about the history of rabbis looking at the law and what they're dealing with. And when it comes to forgiveness, the rabbis often taught three strikes and you're out. If a person comes to you the fourth time, you don't forgive them. So if you've forgiven them three times, they're out. I don't think the rabbis knew anything about baseball, but it kind of helps us, doesn't it? But secondly, in Peter's question is the context of understanding that forgiveness is something greater, not only than what the rabbis taught, but he's beginning to see that there's something greater in the very person of Jesus. because Jesus' answer would be somewhat astonishing. I'm not sure exactly how surprised Peter was, but certainly the disciples, in hearing the answer, probably were having to think about it for a moment. When Jesus says, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, there are some of you today that you are math people and you love math. And you enjoy things like this. So you may enjoy this parable because there's several places of math in it. I, on the other hand, am not a math person. So I don't generally like to do math. But if you're sitting here wanting to know the numbers, think about 490 times. Think about the idea that what Jesus is portraying is not a numerical issue in its literal sense. It's a context of forgiveness being an underlying principle in one's Christian life. Some have likened Jesus' statement here to the numbers themselves, and I think there's a context to that. Some have said, well, he meant 77 times. Or the number seven here is of the greatest importance. The number seven does have some idea of infinity or perfection at times in the Scripture. But that in and of itself is not the important context. The goal is not to count how many times you may forgive someone else. The goal is to comprehend a firm reference point regarding forgiveness. Jesus' very pointed and plain answer here is a firm reference point for regarding forgiveness in the life of a Christian. What is a reference point? Well, if you're a Navy person or you're someone who likes to be one who's on a ship or a boat, you want an anchor point. You want something to go back to, something that's going to hold you in place. Those people who read certain authors, and as they read them, the author's argument gets detailed and sometimes gets to where it's kind of esoteric, or it may go out into la-la land somewhere and you get lost in it. You want a reference point to go back in that person's writing, to be able to go back to that place and say, okay, all right, I get what they're saying. The idea of forgiveness in the whole of the Scripture, it can be complicated in places. One reason it's complicated in places is because sin is complicated. Another reason that it's complicated in places is because we as individuals tend to make things more complicated than we need to. And of course, that's due to depravity as well. So we need a firm reference point. Will this text answer every single question you and I have about forgiveness? Maybe not. But it ought to be the firm reference point which we return to if we're thinking about forgiving others. It ought to be that starting point for which we begin to answer the question of forgiving others. Like other subjects that we deal with in the Christian life and in the Scripture, oftentimes we have many questions when we read a text. Well, how does this affect that? Or what does this mean in light of this or that or the other? Or what about this? Or what does this mean here? What about that? What about this scenario? What about this thing? They may be good questions. But to answer all good questions, you need a reference point. And this passage gives us a reference point which always needs to be in our mind. Because it's giving us this underlying principle for forgiveness in the Christian life. Well, Peter's question, thirdly, under this third main point, Peter's question fermented more of Jesus' teaching. Jesus is going to begin teaching in a parable. It's as if the question, he gives this very plain answer. It's just right there before you. I do not say up say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In our modern vernacular, you hear athletes sometimes when they make the shot, or they score a goal, or they make the touchdown, somebody will say, "Boom!" It's like Jesus said, "Boom! There it is." But he doesn't leave it there, because he wants to give explanation for the minds of these infant disciples. They're grown men, but in the discipleship of Christ, they're infants or toddlers. So Peter's question fermented more of Jesus' teaching. It's as if the mind of Christ here works further. This question added the yeast, and it began to ferment and grow. And here Jesus puts this parable out there before them. And so Jesus speaks further and gives an answer, and the answer comes by way of parable. I want to remind you of just a couple of things about parables. These are stories. Now, I try to be careful when I speak in the Gospels, or really even in the Old Testament too, not to just say something is a story from the Old Testament, or this is a story of Jesus. Because a lot of time in our modern vernacular, the word story gives the idea that it's not true. When we're talking of the actual life of Jesus, we're speaking of history. When Jesus uses a parable is a story. This is not necessarily a real king he's talking about. He's giving a story to give a greater meaning in the sense of his teaching. These are stories that teach a lesson with generally one meaning. Now, there are some parables that you can get maybe a couple of meanings out of in some sense, but every parable really has an overarching meaning to it. You can certainly get multiple applications from a parable, but parables generally have one overarching meaning. One writer says, "It is better, therefore, to think of parables as usually one main point to which other points must be subordinate." There are some things that we could grab hold of in this parable, but we want to make sure that whatever we grab hold of is not something other than the main point. We can get caught up in some of the details. Even as I begin to think through and study the parable and read other writers and think through these things, there are places that you can get lost in the minutia of thinking about the parable itself instead of getting its one meaning. And my goal this morning will be to portray that one meaning in the parable. So the answer comes by way of parable. Secondly, the answer points to the kingdom of heaven. Notice what the Lord Jesus says in verse 23. "For this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to." For this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. And then he begins the parable itself. So the answer points to the kingdom of heaven. This goes back to the overarching section here. What's Jesus been dealing with? It's been about the kingdom of heaven, not an earthly kingdom. Don't ask which of you is going to rank the highest, as if this is an earthly kingdom and you're going to be generals or colonels or captains or sergeants or whatever. Don't think about that. Ask yourself, are you in Christ or are you not? And if you are in Christ, then how are you going to act in this world? Then how are you going to act in this church? Then how are you going to act in accordance with the truth of the Scripture and forgiveness? So the answer points to the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of heaven is a place of forgiveness. One day, all of those who will be there will be those who are forgiven in Christ Jesus. Those who have repented and believed in Christ alone, their sins are forgiven in Christ alone, they will be in the kingdom of heaven. It will be the ultimate place of peace. There will be no quarreling in the kingdom of heaven. There will be no sin in the kingdom of heaven. Well, thirdly, the answer is a parable of a king. The answer comes by way of a parable. The answer points to the kingdom of heaven. And the answer is a parable of a king. A king who comes to settle accounts with his underlings. Here it is. This king comes and he's ready to settle these accounts. And he calls out this servant who is in great debt. Now here's another part of math, which is interesting because, once again, it's not trying to give us necessarily a specific number, although the numbers themselves are helpful. It says in the text that this slave or servant or underling, if this is a king, it probably wasn't just an everyday slave that got into debt 10,000 talents. This is probably some servant under the king who works with him, knows his business, and who has money enough of his own that he got himself into this kind of debt. And he's in debt 10,000 talents. Now, depending on who you read and what you read about this, the issue depends on the very coin itself, the size of the coin, and maybe whether it was gold or silver, and the nation that the coin may have come from. And depending on some of that measurement, the debt would have been between $12 million and $20 million. Now you can imagine in that day that's a lot of money. It's a lot of money in our day, isn't it? But we hear the numbers thrown around often of $1 million and $12 million. We hear those numbers thrown out. Our national debt, I won't get into that. In our day, this money would have been between $400 million and $800 million. It's something that you and I, nor this man, could have paid off in 100 lifetimes. Now let the math sink in, but let your mind also understand what Jesus is saying is this was an infinite debt in that sense. In a story sense. There was no way for this man to pay this debt off. It was not possible. Reminded me of reading of Lance Armstrong, the cyclist who had won 7 Tour de France's and had gone through different drug tests and was found to be one who was on drugs and all those types of things, performance-enhancing drugs. He ended up being sued by the U.S. government because he rode for the U.S. Postal Service cycling team, and he was sued for over $100 million. And Lance was asked, why did you end up being willing to pay the $5 million settlement? And Lance said, because I couldn't pay the $100 million. He said, I got $5 million. Now, you and I, that's a lot of money. Whew. But he said, I got it, but I don't have that. If the debt had been $10, the servant would have said, here it is. But in our day, this is $400 to $800 million. None of us is going to write a check for that. Most people in the world couldn't write a check for that. Well, after the king calls him to account, he sentences the servant to be sold, to be sold to someone else, along with his whole family. Now, if you think about that for a moment, think about the context of it. He's ordered to be sold into slavery, and yet he himself, nor he and his family, would fetch the price that he owed the king. This is just punishment being brought on the man for his injustice, and rightly so. The king is not trying to recoup the debt in full. He's trying to show those others around that there is a justice, there is a judgment that will be paid. The servant begs for mercy. And he begs for mercy with a ridiculous response. Please have mercy on me, and I will repay all the debt. It's not possible. And even amid the ridiculous response, the king hears the cry for mercy and forgives the servant. He grants the servant full forgiveness. Full forgiveness. But upon receiving this full forgiveness, the slave himself is found in a situation where someone else owes him money, and it's a far less debt. Compared to the 12 or 20 million he owes, it's 1,000 or so. Far less! The slave didn't have any patience, as patience had been given to him, and he went and he threw the man in prison for his debt. The slave's contemporaries, they were grieved, and the slave's king, when he heard of what this slave had done after he had been forgiven, the slave's king is appalled. And the slave's king calls the forgiven slave to him and hands him over to the torturers. It reminds us of the words of James chapter 2. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You want to know why many of us have so many troubles in our lives? Because we're so willing to pass on giving mercy to others. For judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. Earlier in Matthew's Gospel, you're reminded that the teaching of Christ has already been previously set up in Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." It truly is something when you think about all the mercy we've received from God, and yet many times we are unwilling to give mercy to others. Does it answer every question? No. But it sure is a good reference point. How much have you been forgiven of in all of your life? How much? To make the point even further, we have to notice in the text that the answer points at the disciples. It's the disciples that are the ones that are hearing this. Jesus is not teaching this to the world for the world to be about have a Coke and a smile. Jesus is pointing this at His very disciples. One writer says, "Remember also that this parable is a lesson for Peter and other disciples. Jesus did not aim the message of the parable at the interested but uncommitted hearers. The lesson it contains is for already regenerate people, believers, not merely pretenders. Those who are serious about life in Christ must be serious about forgiveness. For they themselves have received much forgiveness from God. So therefore, they ought to be willing to have an underlying firm reference point that forgiveness is about the life of a Christian. I want to leave you with just a few observations this morning. And I do so by reading to you the last two verses of chapter 18, verses 34 and 35. 34 ends the parable, the teaching of the very story, and then Jesus gives the very meaning of the parable he's just taught. In verse 34, "And his Lord," speaking of the slave's Lord, "moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." And Jesus in verse 35 gives the underlying meaning of the parable. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." First observation, if you are looking for reasons not to forgive others, then you have missed the point of the parable. If you are looking for reasons not to forgive others, then you've missed the point of the parable. It actually even goes further than that. If you're looking for reasons not to forgive others, then you've missed the point of the gospel. How many sins have we committed against God that we can remember? I can remember quite a few sins I've committed against God. How many sins have we committed against God that we cannot remember? Gee, I don't even know. How many sins have we committed that unawareness causes us an inability to remember or even know? R.C. Sproul once said, "If God were to show us all of our sin in one moment in time, we would disintegrate." Can you imagine before a holy God if He could show us every single sin of thought and action in all of our lives? If He showed it to us all at once? Sproul says the very power of that would crush us. We would disintegrate. It's much like Lot's wife turning and looking upon her sin and turning into a pillar of salt. It causes us, by way of observation, to remember two things. The grace of God and the forgiveness of the King. It's here we have a firm reference point for comfort in life. You want to be comforted in this life? Then you need to know the forgiveness of God through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only comfort and consolation we have in this life. Because that forgiveness that's in Christ alone, it deals with every issue of our lives. It gives us the very comfort we need on this earth to get through what this world will put us through. And lastly, the grace of God and the forgiveness of the King. It's here. We have a firm reference point for living with people, especially our family in Christ. There are some things that the world does to us. It may be difficult to forget. It may even be very, very difficult to forgive. But we have a firm reference point that the Lord has given us. But there should be a mentality of forgiveness in the Christian life that leads and guides us according to the Word of God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. It gives us a reference point to be able to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ and to sometimes just put aside something they say or do that just grates our nerves. Think about what this does for a marriage. Can you put aside what your spouse may say when they're not thinking like they should? Can you put aside that thing that the spouse may say or do that they are thinking about it when they say it? What your children may do and say. What your other family members may do and say. Can you think about all the guilt that we live with for sins we've committed and we're struggling even to forgive ourselves? The Lord Jesus has brought about that forgiveness. That sin has been put away. And we have been forgiven in Christ. We stand declared righteous because of the work of Christ. Judicially, it's worked out. And yet emotionally, we still pile the guilt of past sin onto ourselves. Here's a firm reference point for comfort in life and comfort for living with others in this life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful to us that we would have this time of the preaching of the Word in worship. May we glory in You in all that You've done, and we ask that Your Spirit move according to Your will in the lives of all that have heard the Word preached. All glory and honor be unto You, the one true living God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.